By necessity this time. I know. Well, today will definitely be a shorter one. My wife just let me know that. So, for junior church, I took away all of her time. I promise to be out of here before noon. Promise. Yeah. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, it bears reminding that as in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote four books to the Corinthians. Four that we know of. The first one is called the previous letter he alludes to. The second one, 1 Corinthians. And the third letter he wrote was called the sorrowful letter that he alludes to it. After he wrote 1 Corinthians, it was very clear that they did not hear what he said. He made a quick trip over there to try to straighten some things out. It did not go well. He in turn went back towards Ephesus and went back to where he was beforehand into part of Asia Minor and wrote a letter called the sorrowful letter, which he was very stern with them. We don't have record of that. Some think it existed a little bit in 2 Corinthians. I don't, but some think that, but it's okay. It might. And it was a sorrowful letter. And then for some time, he ministered in Ephesus and different places. He was chased out of places. A blacksmith tried to kill him in two different cities with all his following. And he was struggling. Along the way, he continued to wait for word back from his associates that they had repented based on the second letter or the third letter they had sent him, and they didn't get it. Finally, one day, he got a letter back saying that the church of Corinth repented. They had gotten away with all their schism. This group was following Paul. This group was following Apollos. This one said they were following Christ. This one, another person. And they repented. Some of the issues in the church were dealt with. Someone was caught in a sin. They actually approached him. They brought it before the church. The church forgave him. Most of them did for the most part. Some didn't. But that was taken care of. And when he got that letter, he so rejoiced that he wrote this book, 2 Corinthians, very, very quickly. And it sent back to Corinth with the intent to come later, but he never got there. So in writing this book, the sense of it, the feel of it is so different. It's a book where he didn't want to be real challenging and scathing and hard on them like 1 Corinthians. He was trying to encourage them and tell them how much he thought about what they had done in their repentance and they were doing the right thing. This is a letter he enjoyed writing. The other three, probably not, if he wrote more, perhaps. But he liked writing this one. And he's dealing with some certain things. The first three chapters we looked at, he was dealing with corruptibility of the body and decompensation of the body in just regular terms, dying and how we get old and the benefit that we have of knowing that someday we'll be perfect like unto Christ. And he dealt with a couple of the small issues. In chapter 4, he's dealing with the aspects of his ministry and some supernatural aspects of it. It's interesting because Paul, in retrospect, was the apostle. Many would argue that he was the apostle, followed maybe by Peter or John, you know, something like that. But his credibility was always in question. Before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he took his jacket off, as which was the custom at the time, to lay down at a Jewish rendering of discipline or death. Romans weren't allowed to kill people by stoning, but the Jews could. But there had to be approval by someone who was affixed with the higher church, the higher council, the synagogue, not synagogue, but the 70, the group. But Rome had to approve some kind of things. Stoning was outside of it. Many times Paul would take his jacket off, at least a couple of occasions the Bible talks about, and he would lay his jacket down and they would stone someone to death. And a stoning to death was very unpleasant. Everybody grabbed a rock and you were put against the wall. Sometimes a small hole could be built and everybody took turns smashing your skull in. And when you died, you were dead. Pretty simple. Now, if you happen to survive a stoning, you're free to go. That happened to Paul at least twice, we know. And so he had been through that. His whole life then, as a believer from Damascus, there had always been this group that didn't like him. He went into homes and pulled out people who were Christians at the time, and he'd persecute them, put them in jail, incarcerate them, beat them, or whatever. And so he was that Saul, and now he's Paul, being a missionary, preaching in churches in open air, going to different countries, taking the gospel on three separate occasions all over the known world at the time. But the church still didn't like him much back in Jerusalem. James did what he could. Church at Antioch liked him a little bit, but he still had issues with some of the apostles even. And now in the churches, some were questioning him, not because he was Saul, because they live in Asia Minor, but because they could. So he's perpetually trying to defend his position, his integrity, trying to demonstrate his apostolic authority. Apostles had more authority than pastors did. Next to Christ, they had the most authority on earth at that time. A true apostle, which there was 13 of them, could raise people from the dead. They could make the blind see. They could cast out demons. They could heal you. They had that kind of apostolic power. And Paul had that. And yet he didn't have the credibility because of his name would precede him as Saul of Tarsus. So even in this book, even in 2 Timothy, the last book that we have that he wrote, he's still validating himself to the other people because they still perpetually question him. And they don't like him much. And so later in chapter five, there was an individual in which somebody got in trouble at church. And the church brought that person in front of them. And the church handled it well. They forgave that person. But there are people in the church who still didn't forgive. And Paul makes comments about that. A, because it's a biblical truth. When you're forgiven, you forgive. But he knows what it's like to be forgiven but not really be forgiven. We don't have to forgive someone else for Jesus to forgive us through salvation. But with regard to fellowship with our God, a lack of forgiveness on our part hinders our relationship. 1 John 1:9 was written for, you know, whosoever confesses you, with 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to Christians who are already saved. We sin. And because we sin, we become, our fellowship is disturbed. I've always envisioned, and you that come here for a while know, it's a big umbrella. I'm saved by grace through faith. When I die, I'm going to heaven. It's not contingent on me being good, bad, nice, faithful or not. It's based on the blood of Christ that covers me perpetually. By grace and mercy, am I saved by faith through grace. I say amen to that. But my happiness, my lack of depression, my lack of anxiety, my peace on this planet, my ability to do what God wants me to do is contingent on me being faithful. And that faithful rests on my fellowship with God. This umbrella never moves. But when I sin and I'm more lazy or don't do what God wants me to do or do what he doesn't want me to do, I walk away. So now I'm exposed to things that the umbrella is not covering because I move from it. And now while I try to pray out here, I get mad because I don't feel like God hears me. I get mad at God and God, the umbrella's still here. Confess it. God, I'm so sorry. My feet have gotten dirty by walking this world. So I want to claim 1 John 1:9. I'm going to confess my sins. Not so that I can be saved again like Arminians believe, but so that I can, my fellowship can be restored and I get back into fellowship with God. Why do I find myself at times getting bitter and mad and angry? And it's not because of an incident, it's because of a time period. Well, it's because I've walked away from God. My fellowship has been, it's been contaminated. It's been compromised. And it's got to be me because the umbrella doesn't move. Jesus never fails. God is always God. Who's the one that messes up? We do. So when I get mad and I act stupid and I do what I shouldn't do and I don't do what I should do and then I get bitter because of whatever reason, because I'm a human, if I look up, I notice the umbrella's clear over here. And I can say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. And God says, I do. Now come back. And then I'm back here. That's what it's like for fellowship forgiveness. This individual, 2 Corinthians, had done something. And the fellowship was brought, he was brought from the fellowship, the church forgave him, but some didn't. And Paul's going to write about that in the next chapter. If you're here next week, we're going to talk about that one probably. That some did not, and they were bitter, and Paul understands that. Honestly speaking, we do not forgive other people who have hurt us because they deserve it. They don't. They deserve forgiveness about as much as you do, or as much as I do. I don't deserve forgiveness. God gives me forgiveness by grace. Now, from that position, being whiter than snow and cleansed and covered by the blood and being a Christian for the rest of my life with the Holy Spirit who dwells inside who has forgiven me, I now have the power to forgive someone else who has wronged me. Once again, I'm not inviting them over for dinner. They're not hanging out with my grandkids. But I can let it go. I don't have to dwell on it. I don't have to let it sit inside me and become cancerous and insidiously change my personality because they hurt me. Like And I may have a right to be mad at them. What they've done may have been horrible. It may not be that horrible. It may be horrible to you. But it can't compare to us as sinners in front of a holy God. Remember, the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. What is our unrighteousness like then? But by God's grace, he forgives us and makes us whiter than snow. So if I was to say, God, remember that sin, and you know the song, what sin? What sin? Because every time he sees me, he's got to go through the blood, and the blood cleanses me forever. From that, we get all kinds of power. Power to do what's right. Power to forgive, not be vengeful. Power to be light and salt. I talk about all the time. We have the power to live peacefully. And when our mind starts pounding on us and the devil and demons start messing with us like they do every day that we don't even realize, we have the ability through the Holy Spirit to remember, no, I don't have to become bitter. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be insecure. I don't have to be paranoid. I don't have to be. I know where I'm going. And God told me I could like the trip if I'm faithful, and he'll make it fruitful. And when I'm done, I get to go home. Man, what a deal. You can't beat that. So I just got to keep my head right in the process. As we read Paul here, his brain is doing this. I'm reading this morning, and I'm smiling to myself because I know, just feel what he's going through here. The fight for credibility. This guy spoke 11 languages. I believe he wrote most of the books of the New Testament. He was brilliant, and he's always trying to have to justify his authority. How condescending, how deprecating that would be. And yet you can't let yourself get mad about that because that's just the way it is. So you do it in the right way with the right attitude. In the meantime, he's trying to address a couple problems. And I promise we're going to get out of here on time. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Boy, the King James, I almost read of the ESV today. I almost bought my ESV. But the word faint not, we have courage. And the more I've been reading this verse, courage. And it's hard not to ask and stop on every verse sometimes and say, God, is that what you want from me? Do I have enough? Do I not have enough? Do we have enough? Would you consider yourself, without raising your hand or moving in any way so as to tip yourself here or give a tell, do you say you have courage when it comes to being a Christian? I ask myself that question. I want courage. I don't want bravado. It's easy to get mean and tough and slam somebody around. Courage is different because sometimes courage is absolutely silent. Sometimes courage is bold and big. But courage, the kind of courage Paul's talking about, is going to places knowing good and well they're going to try to kill him. And he's dodging stuff, you know, while he's preaching kind of thing. Or people are after him and he can't really sleep at night because he knows at 1 o'clock in the morning there's going to be a throng of Judaizers or other coming through the tents or looking for him to kill him. And he's going to have to make an exit. Now he knows God will take care of him, but that gets old after a while. Who wants to sleep with one eye open? They're 9 mil beside him. Unless you're in Benghazi or something. It's not good to do that. The nine's fine. Just shut both eyes. Get some sleep. Kind of thing. But this is what Paul's talking about here. They had courage. Now, the kind of courage they had was life and death courage. The kind of courage we have is not necessarily life and death courage. It's being fruitful. It's being light courage. How often do we compromise so as not to embarrass ourselves as opposed to being courageous? I think the average Christian would much rather be cool than courageous. The average Christian would like to be accepted. And sometimes to be accepted, just keep your mouth shut. And that's not courageous. Sometimes to be courageous, you got to open your mouth up, knowing good and well the ramifications before you ever do, yet you feel compelled to because it's the right thing. That's courageous. When you're in a context of people and you see somebody getting ready to talk and you know what they're going to say and you start cringing because you hear it comes, you can also say thank God because sometimes that's what needs to be done. Sometimes they just want to be argumentative, but sometimes it's courageous. But each one of us have instances in our lives, probably recently and definitely in the future, maybe tomorrow, where we have an advantage, we have an opportunity to be courageous. And it may not be some big, large, huge, bold thing, For some people, being courageous is praying at your dinner before you eat. For some, being courageous is sitting in a restaurant and someone telling you a story and you tell them, thank God, or you're praying for them. But you don't want somebody to hear that, because the guy over here the other day heard you cuss at work. So then you feel like a hypocrite. It's still better to feel like a hypocrite by praying and then explaining why you cuss, as opposed to not praying and then continue to think that. Because they still think, you know, you're a Christian because they've heard about it. We need to be courageous. We need to quit messing up. But when we do, be the first ones to confess it. All my kids can tell you, all of them from the time they were little, I said so many times to them, and I've said it here, if you aren't wrong, don't you ever say you're sorry. If you're not wrong, don't say you're sorry. You grit your teeth and take it. But if you are wrong, you'd be the first one to apologize. Every time. It's courage. But it's not displaced necessarily. I mean, people are watching you. If they know you go to a church, if they know you go to Baptist church, especially, you're either insane or stupid, or you live real close to it, you know, kind of thing nowadays. Let's be people of courage. Pray before your meals, not because you're trying to make a show, because you're thanking God. People are telling dirty jokes where you work, and they all think you're cool. So you stand there, or do you walk away? Do you not say what you know you shouldn't say, but you feel compelled to, and you know it's wrong, but you do anyway because you have the right? Well, I'm old, I can say what I want to, and that don't mean anything. Stupid is stupid, whether you're 70 or 12. It don't matter. Sometimes you must say, sometimes you mustn't. It's courage. Courage to do what's right. This person over here has never been nice to you. They talk bad about you. They trash you on Facebook. They trash you. They think you're bad at everything. They don't like your family. But they're hurting, and God says, go tell them it's going to be okay. And your flesh and the spirit inside, he says, no, man. They know what kind of grief they've given me. They don't deserve that. But the Holy Spirit says, well, neither do you. But I want you to go over there anyway. No, God, I don't want to. Well, you don't have to. I'm not going to make you. That's what Jesus would do, but you don't have to. This is how the Holy Spirit talks to me. It's like, So then you go over, you ask them how they're doing. You know, 2 weeks later, you guys are going to be friends. They're going to come visit your church. They're going to be nice to you. Someone else is trashing you. They're going to defend you. And that's not why you do it. But God has a way of doing stuff like that. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy, the one who despitefully uses you, says, I want your coat, give them both of them. In those days, they wore several layers of outer garments called coats. Give them both of them. We want to get even. And then if you're a little sociopathic or narcissistic, you want to get ahead. That's not the goal of Christianity. It's doing what we think our God would do. Because that person's soul and where they spend forever is more important than the momentary grief they've been giving you. And it may be real grief. It may cost you a loved one, a job. It may cost you all kinds of peace. It may cost you a nice chair at the cool table. Whatever it might cost you. We're supposed to be people of courage to do what is right. In the old days, I heard my youth pastor used to say to me back in the 70s, you can always tell a man's character by what he does when no one's looking at him. There's a lot of truth to that. I don't think it's like a biblical mandate, but I do think there's a lot of truth to it. People of integrity. We are individuals who are striving to be people of integrity. People who are not posers. Individuals who don't play life. Now, I have noticed that most women don't do this near as much as most men do. Men can live their whole lives as imposters, illegitimate, faking everything, telling their stories enough decades to where they become truth when there never was a bit of it to it to start with. And men do that because their egos, their identity, which is deeper, is fragile, because we measure ourselves in an existential, non-tangible way. Women don't so much. I've said this before. I've had thousands, over 5,000 patients just all my life since I was, you know, a young man. I've never had a woman look at me and say, am I a woman? Doctor, do you think I'm a woman? No woman's ever asked me that question. Because about the time you're 13, you know. And every month you're reminded. And then you give birth. I can't tell you how many men in their 50s, 60s, and 70s have looked at me across the desk with no wife's not around, kids aren't around, just me and him. And he looks at me and goes, Doc, do you think I'm a good man? Do you think I'm a man? So what's he asking about? Am I a person of integrity? Do I have character? Am I strong? Am I legitimate? Paul's asking some of that questions here. It's about courage. Are we legitimate? Are we legitimate? Now, you don't think about that stuff when you're 25. By the time you get older, that question goes through your mind a lot. Then you watch Saving Private Ryan. It really goes through your mind then. The end of the show. Remember that? But that's a good question to ask. Lord, am I legitimate? Do I really love you? Or are those just words that come out of my mouth because it assuages my guilty context of my life? Do I really love you? Oh, how I love Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet this is. That sound sweet to you? When you talk about amazing grace, do you like try not to cry? If it wasn't for amazing grace, you guys are all wretched, and so am I. We're all going to hell, and we deserve it. The best of you ain't worth nothing. The worst of you is like me. We're all sinners. Amazing grace cleanses and makes this sinner a child of God. A doulos, a bondservant who has been adopted by God through the blood of his son who died for me. Nobody's ever died for me like that. My God did. So we say, thank you. Now what can I do? And when I get really selfish and I'm so hurt and the world hates me and nothing's fair and wham, the human condition. I hate that. I'll be so glad to shed that aspect of my personality where I just get mean and want to get even and then I have to punch myself in the eye and say, knock it off. That never ends, by the way. Never ends. If your one personality is based this way, when you're 90 and die, it's gone. Until then, it's still there. You just get better at fighting it. Old Testament says, can the crooked be made straight? And the crooked cannot be made straight. But if you know which way you bend, you can sure prepare for the bend. Kind of like your car whose steering's off a little bit. You know you're supposed to be 10-2. But your car, you got to drive like 9-1 because it's going to go this way if you don't. We learn to live our lives like that through the Holy Spirit because sometimes God doesn't fix the bend. You just learn to hold the wheel different. And that's how I see it in my mind. Because if I let go of the wheel, there it goes. So it's always 1-9, 12-6 sometimes, because I know which way I naturally go. And so we got to fight that kind of stuff. It's not going to go away, but by God's grace, we can endure it. I don't know, it's just about being courageous, because sometimes you get tired and just let the wheel go. Jesus, take the wheel. No way, don't be taking that wheel, because I know where it's going. He's telling me to hold on to the wheel and turn. It's all different for everybody, though. We got to live our lives on purpose. I've said it so many times, I know, and I've heard it from others, but legitimately, if you love someone and you do it, tell them that. Don't tell them that it's not true. Be legitimate. Do the things that we know is right. Therefore, we faint not, verse 1. Have courage. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Pretty sure I'm going to get through verse 2 today. We've hidden the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves as to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Once again, this is Paul protecting himself, or not protecting, but justifying his behavior as the right thing to do. But when I read this, how easy is it for us to be dishonest? Base level dishonesty. We deceive and we lie. You have any idea how many Christian men are addicted to pornography online? No one really knows. I got a sample size. But if I took drugs, alcohol, sex in general, gambling, food, and then your less content-based or context-based addictions, put them all together, it's still not as big as internet porn addiction. How long does it get online? How long does it take to get online to see some naked people doing stuff? Click, click, click. How long does it take your 7-year-old? Click, click, click. Your 9-year-old? Click, click, click. How long does it take your husband or your wife when no one's in the room? Click, click. It's nasty stuff and it's wrong. Pornography is an evil. It's insidious. It contaminates. You don't look at your wife the same. You don't look at your husband the same. It's wrong. You don't put all your energy sexually like you should your spouse and nobody else, and it goes all over the place, and so you're defrauding your mate. It's a sin. And people don't think it's that big a deal, but it is. I know guys who make $150,000 a year, the nicest people, deacons in their church, some pastors even, and all their mind's thinking about is Asian porn or teenage porn. And they're fighting, they hate themselves for it. But unless they talk about it, it's always going to be there. And it's one click away. And nobody would even believe it's true. Oh, no. Don't delude yourself. It's everywhere. And I feel bad for the guys and the women that are addicted to it. But I'm really agitated with the fact that they don't believe their kids can be. The average person I see in therapy who has shown herself to all of her friends, or he has, is a seventh grader. Not 20 or 21, but a seventh grader. Seventh grade. Occasionally they get really old, like in ninth. Fifth, touching it. Sixth and seventh grade. They can't get in the car and drive off. They can't buy a hotel or room. They can't do that because mom and dad are all over them. But they can do that. It's insidious. It's a bad thing. The devil knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. Because it never starts off like that. It never does. And I don't think cell phones are evil. I think humans can be evil. It's something we fight all the time. Us humans are sinners. And every generation and time of humans, it demonstrates and manifests itself unique to the time of day. Internet porn was not an issue 30 years ago. But it's the one today. And it's going to morph into something more. 85% of the people who live in the state of Washington right now live together as a couple and they are not married. 85%. So they go to a church, one of them bring dead churches like ours who are like, you know, black and white sometimes. And we say it's wrong, and they look around, but 85% of the people don't think it's wrong. Why would it be wrong? Because this book says it's wrong. Well, what's that book? Majority says it's wrong. Right, so it must be right. That's not true. It's still wrong. And deep, deep down, most people do believe that. But our new generations are coming along. They don't have that intrinsic awareness because grandma and grandpa are so disappointed in them for living in sin. Because grandma and grandpa did too. Mom and dad definitely did. Matter of fact, mom and dad did for several years. And we're not quite sure. So they don't mind. And it's not about judgment. It's about changing of everything. What is right and what is wrong. So we as Christians know right from wrong in our hearts. When we go against what we know is right, we feel guilty or ashamed. But we battle all the time doing right and wrong because of our nature versus the Holy Spirit. We battle dishonesty. We lie to ourselves. We deal with, the King James says, walking in craftiness. Another way of saying that is another word, but dishonesty or something like that. Underhanded, conning. What a horrible thing to think that we Christians would live our lives with the Holy Spirit inside, talking to us perpetually, born again, cleansed, a purpose, given spiritual gifts to edify the church, gifts in which we could do what God wants us to do until we are done. And instead we walk our lives, we walk around conning people, deceiving, being dishonest, ducking in the corner, staying in the shadows, walking around the edges, appearing when it's favorable, and then ducking away so nobody really knows. Wouldn't it be nice to live out loud? I'm not trying to talk about a Holly Hunter show, but live it out loud where you are honest about it as a Christian. I counsel a lot of gay people, and they know my position on it. It's a sin. I don't care how many pastors tell me they were born that way. It's this truth. It's a sin. However, so is messing around on your spouse. So is sleeping with your boyfriends and girlfriends. So is taking drugs when you know you shouldn't be taking them. So is being mean and lying and cheating and stealing, especially if you think you have it coming because they don't pay you enough. Getting even, vengeance. We're all sinners. Just pick your poison. So I deal with a lot of gay people, a lot of homosexuals, and they know my position, but they're curious as to what it is, and we talk about it in light of everything else we talk about. And it's a matter of conscience. I'm dealing with a new group of gays and lesbians and a whole bunch of little 13, 14-year-olds who want to be boys, if they're girls. Girls who want to be boys. There's so much confusion. I had one not too long ago. I've referred her on. I know I'm a lesbian. You do? Yep, absolutely. So you've had sex with other females? Well, no. You had sex with other males? Well, no. You ever kissed a girl or a boy? Not yet. But you know you're a lesbian? And I think I'm probably going to end up being poly or not bi because that is so judgmental. I think I'm going to be fluid. I think I'm going to be pan. So I have to learn all these new things. It's really interesting. But they don't even know. I said, how would you even know about this? Well, for the last 3 years, I've had this group of friends on the internet. The devil is so good at what he does. And I don't look at this person as stupid. I look at this person as being deceived. And then when I really step away from it, I think, is that deception any worse than the deception 30 years ago that God is dead? Or 40 years or 50 years ago, where is God when our boys are being shot in Vietnam? Or 70 years ago when our husbands and brothers and sons are being killed by the millions in Europe and Africa? It just takes on a different slant, a different reflection of the same diamond. The devil knows what he's doing. The only way we can stay grounded on right or wrong in anything is to know this book, because it hasn't changed. No matter what society says, this book hasn't changed. And we need to be gentle about it. And I have an incredible amount of gay people, and they know that I'm a Baptist preacher, which I find incredibly interesting. And I still won't marry any of them, and I still won't, they can't change my mind, but I like them because they're just like me. They're sinners. And I'm hoping they're going to be saved by grace, and some of them are. You know, you could be gay and be a Christian. You could be an alcoholic and be a Christian. You could be a hooker and be a Christian. You could be a church-going person who hates the whole world and thinks you're special and still be a Christian sometimes. You can be a Christian. The only way to be a Christian is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is not contingent on your vocation or past. It's contingent on you seeing the light, repenting and confessing and accepting Him. And He cleanses you. And then He'll transform you as you let Him. As Paul's talking to them about their dishonesty and all these kinds of things, he's getting ready to tell them some more that we'll have to look at next week. But as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for. When we start to move inside our own head to defend our position, I hope we get better and better at stopping and saying, stop. What's the real thing here? What's the big picture? The big picture isn't me winning this as much as this person knowing God, because someday we're all going to be Christians, and I sure hope that person can be too. Even though they can't stand me, I don't want them to go to hell. And I don't want to do anything that exacerbates that. They're accountable, but I don't want part of it. Let me be you. And as Jesus hung on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If anyone at any time could have said, that's it, jumped down from the cross and went, psh, psh, and just smoked everybody. But he had to do it. And he had to do it for us so that we don't have to do it. We just say thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for grace, amazing grace, like the special today, Lord. What a song. Your grace gives us what we don't deserve, Lord. Forgiveness and love and acceptance. And your mercy withholds from us the things that we do deserve, punishment and hell. And God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Help us to extend that toward others because it lives within us. Give us the opportunities to demonstrate it, Lord. Make us people of courage and integrity who see our avocation of life as light. No matter what we do as a vocation, Lord, let our avocation be children of light so we can spread the truth and live our lives without apologies, God, because of it. Now bless our congregation at this time and watch over us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's sing one verse of hymn number 654. Have you any room? Let's all stand. Turn to hymn number 654. Verse 1. Okay, that was utterly terrible.
Yes.
And it's not your fault. It's not your fault. I don't think anybody knew that except maybe Lorraine.
No, so, and I only got just a few words.
All right. Turn to hymn 657. We're going to end this on a good note.
Thank you.
If you're not hungry, you can leave, but you're still singing. This is a good song. But if you are hungry, let's go downstairs and eat. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. So we got to do this one really good to compensate for that one. All right, let's get started. Build it out there, sir. Downstairs. If you never come down there because you've been afraid to, that's okay. It's not like Hotel California. You can check out anytime you want, and you can leave. So we got lifts. We got all kinds of stuff. There is so much food. So much food. Come and join us downstairs. They did the tables up nice and all that kind of stuff. We got a big old cake. That's a good time. So come downstairs and join us today. Let's close in a word of prayer. And who am I going to pray today? Michael, would you close us, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us to come here and fellowship and worship with you, Lord. We don't know our paths in life and our journey and where you're going to take us. But we ask you to help us open our ears and hope with our senses that we can feel you and know that it's the right direction to go down. So thank you for every day that you give us, Lord. And let us do your will. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.